Let's just pray. Father God, we are spending time in this passage of Scripture because we do believe what your word tells us, that all Scripture is from you and is useful for training and building in righteousness so that we would be equipped. And therefore we pray now, Lord God, that you would help us in this chapter, which may for us seem a little bit difficult on the surface, what that got to do with us, Lord, that you would help us by your grace, your spirit at work in us, to benefit from this, to be built up together, to be strengthened, that we as a church would stand firm together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's an interesting sequence in the book of Genesis, in that middle section, well, early middle section, chapters 10, 11, and 12, just after the flood. So a new start for the world after the flood, isn't there? Noah comes out of the ark. And then in Genesis 10, you have the table of nations. So you have the list of the descendants of Noah's sons, become nations, about 70 in total. And then chapter 11, the infamous episode of the Tower of Babel. You know, the people gather together on the plain of Shinar and they decide to build a tower, this big tower. And you remember, if you know that passage, those words that they say to one another, that telling phrase, why are they doing it? To make a name for ourselves. It's very opposition to the mandate given to Adam and indeed Noah when he comes out of the ark with his family. Instead of filling the earth, spreading, multiplying, filling the earth, the people very intentionally are gathering together, not spreading, to make a name for themselves rather than seek the honor and glory of God's name. But God comes down, he scatters them. The nations, in a sense, at that point are disinherited. And then, chapter 12, God calls a single man, Abraham, with these astonishing words, particularly in the context of chapter 11. He says to Abraham, I will make your name great. And then all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Many of you know those things. And so you have in those three chapters, two very different visions of life, if you like, held out. They're asking, what are you living for? To make a name for ourselves? Or trusting the promise of God and so living for the honor of his name? Abraham does not wake up one morning and think, what can I do for God? No, out of nowhere, God meets him. Blesses him with this extraordinary promise that is the root of hope for all people. And Abraham is called, and although by no means perfectly, he walks trusting that promise. In many ways, those two broad visions of life are held out to us today, have been throughout time. That phrase, let us make a name for ourselves, might not be the motto of our age, but serving our own interests certainly is. Many in our day have this vision of life, don't they, that we are choosing individuals who are free. No one can force us to do anything. That does not mean that people aren't capable of kindness. Doesn't mean that everyone is mean-spirited and totally so selfish, but the epicenter, my choices, my freedom, no one can tell me. It's all around us, isn't it? The promise to Abraham opens up a different vision, a new vision, that begins not with humanity, but with God. I will bless you. All the nations will be blessed through you, God says. It begins with a God of love, whose compassion extends even to rebels and idolaters, who has decided to get involved. God has decided to be entangled with this man, Abraham, and his descendants in bonds of love. Through Abraham, he will create this family with this come what may commitment to them, where love and life are sacrosanct, not one's rights. This is a God who, in the person of the Son, does not stand on his rights, does he? But makes himself nothing for the honor and care of the family of God's people. So what does this have to do with Nehemiah chapter 3, you ask? Well, I want you to grasp this, that this chapter is a picture of what this second vision of life looks like, particularly in the context of 5th century BC Jerusalem amongst God's people as Nehemiah returns. returns, as we saw last week, with that vision. He hears of the plight of the people in Jerusalem. He turns to the Lord. He fasts, he prays, and he says, where is that promised vision of life that you gave to Abraham? You, the great God of heaven, who keeps his covenant of love. And so under God's hand, he returns to Jerusalem and he shares the vision there. Remember, after going by night, examining the walls there in chapter 2, he gathers the people together and tells them, look there, chapter 2, verse 17, you see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burnt with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king has said to me. He calls them, doesn't he, to rebuild, and they respond. End of verse 18, they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. There is this vision that the people grasp hold of. Not Nehemiah's grandpan, the God of heavens. So verse 20, Nehemiah is able to respond to those who mock. The God of heaven will give us success. And then in chapter 3, we have this list of names, which are hard for us to pronounce, places we don't necessarily relate to, repetitive phrases, and we wonder, why is this included? And friends, here is a group of people who hold to the promise of God and his vision of life and blessing, and so they band together and work. And these names, I think around 80 in all, listed because, friends, at the heart of God's building project, his restoration project for the whole world, are people. Different ages, backgrounds, professions, but brought together who work side by side, lives increasingly entangled in bonds of love, shared joys and troubles, shared hopes and priorities. You see, Nehemiah could have written, in a way, without chapter 3, his book. We could read to the end of chapter 2 and pick up the story in chapter 4, verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall till it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. The story would have skipped along at a nice pace, but Nehemiah says, no, I want you to see something, reader. And he gets out the membership directory. And he lists about 80 people. And it's a testament to a people in a particular place at a particular time who live not to make a name for themselves, whose priorities is not my choice, my rights, my freedom, but for God's honor and his blessing upon them, and so they labor. Here is a people who labored, grasping the promises of God, whose vision is a better one than anything else this world has to offer. To use the language of Hebrews 11, those longing for a better country. And so as we meditate on this chapter, we can see a picture. I want us to see that, of the experience of laboring together by faith in God's promises. Here is a picture of those, like Scarlett read from Philippians 1, of men and women striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So let's open up this chapter observing four realities. James, if I can have the screen, that would be great. Four realities of laboring together as the people of God. Within this chapter, we get, as it were, a window through which I hope we grasp something of what it is to live together as God's people. Four things. Firstly, then, I want us to see the encouragement of shared commitment. The encouragement of shared commitment. We live in an age, don't we, well, many of us are cautious about having our name appear on a list. For a variety of reasons, some of them more valid than others. But there are lists, aren't there, out there, which to appear on would be a reason for great pride. The King's Honours list, for example. Or think about being on the team sheet. When I was at school, the PE teacher, Mr. Lewis, would pin the team sheet up just before break in the PE corridor for rugby matches and football matches, and so we'd be down there at break time. Did I make the team? Just imagine representing your nation at your chosen team sport, being on the team sheet. What an honour. The other list that was a permanent fixture at our school growing up were those who in the years 1914 to 1918 fought in the Great War. Some church buildings too, don't they, have a similar board where those who were enlisted for service are recorded. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah is a list of those who enlisted, who responded to Nehemiah's call to rebuild the walls. In chapter 2, after Nehemiah shares of his vision under God to rebuild the walls of the city, he speaks about the people being in disgrace. They rebuild the walls, verse 17, they'll no longer be in disgrace. Think about that. The fact that the walls were broken and the gates burnt was a symbol of disgrace. It reflected upon them. Perhaps it was a reflection of them. The walls of the city were a symbol, weren't they? Of the gathering together of God's people. Within these walls, God, the King, people knowing his blessing, but the walls are broken. The call to rebuild the walls was about working together, affirming their desire to be God's people. So both the honor of God's name, Psalm 87, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Judah, but also that in this place, under God's rule, is the conviction that this is the best place for us to be, to live, and to grow. It's that vision that fuels their living and galvanizes their commitment. Nehemiah tells them about the gracious hand of the Lord being on them, and they respond wholeheartedly. Verse 18, let's start rebuilding. And then you get an interesting phrase in Hebrew, masked by NIV, but in other translations it reads this, where it says to us, so they began this good work. Other translations read, they strengthened their hands for this good work. And I don't think it means they started a fitness program. All this heavy lifting, let's do some workout. Rather, they encouraged one another, isn't it? For this work. You can imagine the scene. They have heard from Nehemiah. He's encouraged each of them as he's spoken of God being on their side and being reminded of the promise of God. Of chapter 1, verse 9, that God would gather his people. He still has plans for Jerusalem. And then, after Nehemiah has done his presentation, perhaps shown a few slides, the lights come back up, and the room is not emptied out. Everyone is still here. And together they say, let's start rebuilding. And together they encourage one another. And not just by word, but by action. So by the time you get to chapter 3, people have turned out. The high priest, not too important for manual labor. No, all the priests, verse 1, are there. The men of Jericho build the adorning sections, verse 2. Zacchaeus, son of Imri, built next to them. So the impression given is that the men of Jericho's WhatsApp group, or verse 13, the Facebook page of the residents of Zanoah, word was going round and everyone was turning up. Because, tangible in their lives, did anything matter more than this? Did anything matter more than this? Now think about that. There are lots of things that matter more than this. If your vision of life is that we are choosing individuals who are free and no one can force us to do anything. If that's how you live, you're going to find 100 me-centered things to do them better than building walls. But if your vision for life comes from the God of love, who willingly, for no reason but his love and kindness, has thrown his lot in with you to bring you blessing under his rule, a God who gives and gives, and you come to understand, yes, that is what life is really about. At the heart of things is this love poured out by God, which is the very holiness, the very character of God, and he has made us his people to enjoy him, to reflect him. Is there anything more important than building the walls on that city? So would you have been there? And do you see the immense encouragement must have been? Not simply likes or praying hands on the WhatsApp group, but he was there. She was there. They gave of their time. And friends, when you see the commitment of others to the work, what does it do? I hope it strengthens your commitment to the work. I could embarrass people at this point. But when I'm working away in that office and I hear the front door go, and I hear so-and-so come over just to make sure things are right for a Sunday, or that the Sunday school is set up, or working in the garden, checking the heating, or when it's Wednesday evening and it's been a tiring day, and then this person is out, and I know they've had a tiring day too, or even more so, and they're there again, faithful. Aren't you strengthened and encouraged by that? Doesn't it encourage you to keep on pressing on? It reminds me I'm not alone in believing that Christ died for my sins, is raised to life, rules, and will bring his people home. Do you know that? In verse 20, did you notice how Nehemiah records how Baruch, son of Zabdi, zealously repaired another section? You can tell Baruch's commitment was an encouragement to Nehemiah as he writes, zealously. Someone else who shared his vision. Do you notice how we read some groups do more than one section? We read them in the first half of the chapter, they appear again. See the picture? They want to do more. Church, will there be in the annals of the history of the kingdom of heaven a volume of this church in these years? And if we opened it up when we get to heaven and we get out an old copy of our membership directory, beginning with A, all the way to Y, from Ajitiran to Young, would those annals of the kingdom of heaven, as made evident in this little outpost in Limes Avenue, Oldtree, would it read like a chapter here? In the service of the king, next to Ajitiran, Norman Ashton, next to him, Shirley Barnes, next to him, Elizabeth Barnett, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Do you see the encouragement? Of shared commitment. That's what this chapter is speaking of. Second, let's notice the goodness of being built together. The goodness of being built together. One of the things that comes out of this chapter is the variety of backgrounds of the people, particularly in terms of vocation. We've referenced the priests already, verse 1. There's at least one goldsmith, a perfume maker, verse 8. Temple servants are mentioned, verse 26. Merchants, verse 31. Here we have people brought together who would perhaps not otherwise have got together. And together they're engaged in this important work. Not just vocations, there are residents from different districts and villages around surrounding Jerusalem. They are drawn together. Families are brought together. I wonder, did verse 12 stand out for you as we read? Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Lots of mentions of sons, aren't there? But here is recorded a dad and his daughters on this next section. And my point is, can you imagine what happens as shoulder to shoulder these people worked, these families? But something more than building walls and putting doors with their bolts and bars in place was going on. These people were a little bit more connected day by day as they helped out, shared tools, laughed and shared burdens. And so think about this, their lives became more entangled. Not just shared memories of hard work under the sun, but also an awareness of needs, of family situations, of pressures and struggles, and their hopes and plans, and a disgraced people living and working together under this vision and promise of the covenant God and the strengthening and encouragement that they were to one another, and bonds of love are being formed. That happens, doesn't it? More of a family where you can lean on one another, depend on one another, and a community where life and love are prized and are being fostered. We'll see some of that come out in the rest of the book, but can you see the goodness of multiplied and enriched relationships that this work, this shared commitment and vision gave them? Can you see the blessing that is? This is not a hollow or empty life. This is not a life in isolation. How this world needs to see an alternative vision for living that comes not from standing on our personal rights and freedoms, but at the centre, love and sacrifice, which flows, of course, from the heart of God himself. I was reading this week of Justin Martyr, an early Christian apologist and philosopher who lived about 100 years after Jesus, and I was reading about how he describes the early church and how it was shaped by the promises of God and God's covenantal commitment to his people. And so he, alongside other early Christian writers, particularly point at Isaiah chapter 2, some words there you may have heard quoted before. For out of Zion shall go the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and they shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Rather, neither shall they learn war anymore. And Justin Martyr uses this vision to describe the new culture that was being formed among Christians as they put their faith in Christ. This is what he writes. He says this: "We who were filled with war and mutual slaughter and every wickedness have each, through the whole earth, changed our warlike weapons, our swords into plowshares and our spears into implements of tillage, and we cultivate piety, righteousness, philanthropy, faith and hope, which we have through the Father himself, through him that was crucified." The promise of God changed those believers. They had a different culture in ways both comprehensive and intertwining. Together, they discovered a way of living that embodied God's purposes in the present and lived and faced the future with patience and a real hope, joyful hope. That is the effect of community being built together, the community of God's people. Limes, would that be said of us? The goodness, pressing in because we know of the goodness of being built together. So the goodness of being built together. Thirdly, four realities about life together as God's people: the burden of brokenness and sin. Friends, this is hard for us, but it's important for us to see. The picture we view in Nehemiah chapter 3 is not a glorified people. I'm not claiming that God's word is holding out some idyllic scene here. Here are the people of God in Nehemiah's day, knowing the effects of their own sin and the sin of others. It's true, isn't it, of the people of God today? People of God today are redeemed, justified, but not yet glorified. Life in the church, the life together of the people of God before the return of Christ, is not perfect, not free from sin. And we see that in a number of ways, actually, throughout this book. Chapter 5, we'll see it again, and most sadly of all, at the end of the book, we see the people of God continue to experience the burden and brokenness of one another's sin. Of course, the very work they have to do, rebuilding the walls, is the consequence of the sin of previous generations. Had the people of Judah in former times listened to the voice of the prophets and turned, the story might have been different. But they didn't. They mocked God's messengers until the writer of Chronicles tells us the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. This generation lived with the impact of the sins of the fathers. That could be true in the history of the church. It is true in the history of the church at times. Corporately, but also locally. Scandal in the past can damage a reputation of a church for generations. But within the chapter itself, amongst the people of the day, Nehemiah points out that they felt the effect of the sin of others. Did you notice the nobles of Tekoa? Verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulder to the work under their supervisors. These nobles say, this kind of work is beneath us. We have better things to be doing. No one should be telling us what to do. Scarlett, again reading from Philippians 1 and 2, read those words, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." There is the attitude of Christ. But here, the nobles of Tekoa, my rights, my freedom, more important. Nehemiah points it out. Interestingly, the men of Tekoa are mentioned again in verse 27. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section. Did they think they needed to do more because of the attitude of their nobles? Listen, as we labor together, we will experience the effects of one another's sin. Sad, but true. Maybe the sin of omission, not doing what we should be doing. Or the sin of commission, doing something that goes against God's ways. And I think at least one of the reasons why Nehemiah highlights it, as if to say, yet the rest of us got on with the work. Despite the reality of sin still in our life, God still calls us to labor together. And I think that's really important in our day. Many draw back because they've been hurt before. Others draw back because they don't want to get hurt. Perhaps aware of stories of scandal, of things gone wrong in the churches. And I'm not saying that we should pretend that nothing has happened. When things have gone wrong, we need to seek restitution and reconciliation. Jesus says that, doesn't he? Brother and sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they don't listen, take one or two others. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they still refuse to listen, treat them as you would a pagan. Sin should be addressed. And when the law has been broken, we call the authorities. Don't hear me wrong, but the answer to sin is not to disengage. What if God disengaged because of your sin? Where would you be? Do you see the vision? For the life of the church comes from the God who has all power and majesty, but whose heart is love, sacrificial love, who entangles himself with the mess of our lives at cost. He deals with our sin, makes restitution, reconciles us to himself, dwells with us by his Spirit, works all things that more and more we are restored to the likeness of his Son. And so we call to bear with one another, aren't we? The New Testament says, forgive one another in the hope that one day sin will be no more. It's that day we live for, and so we forgive and look forward. And because of that hope, we can also finally know the joy of lasting endeavor. The joy of lasting endeavor. We could draw a line in our Bibles between Nehemiah 8, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 6. They start this rebuilding work, and by chapter 4, verse 6, the walls have reached half the height. The work of these people achieved something tangible. We can look at it today and think it was a small thing. The wall is not there today. Did it really matter? But you and I know that God still had plans for this place. This city is important to God's plans, at least in Nehemiah's day. He would regather his people in Jerusalem. And of course, it is to this city that his Son would come as the Redeemer of his people. This work, therefore, forms a part of the story of God's purposes. This story, this work, was the means by which God built, kept, and strengthened his people in Nehemiah's day. So this work matters, not simply because we read it in our Bibles 2,500 years later, but more because it is part of the story from eternity past to eternity future of how God has determined to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth, even under Christ. And in him to choose a people to be for the praise of his glory. Eliashib and the men of Jericho, and Meremoth, son of Uriah, and Zadok of Banana, and Shalom and his daughters, and all the rest, they participated in real work that God called them to do. A work, a project that transcends them, but responds and resounds to the glory of God and will continue to. Friends, there is real work that God has called us to do. It may be today, to you, it seems like small things. Our week-by-week Sunday worship. Visiting those who are struggling. The strengthening of families. Sharing with the children of this church the wonderful works of God. Encouraging a colleague or a neighbor to consider the claims of Christianity. Those things might seem small at times, foolish, but see, like these folk and their work, even if our work is small, there is a joy in transcending ourselves. Work with all your heart, knowing it is God who sees, and prizing this secret that believers we're so quick to forget. Those who lose their lives for Jesus and his gospel find it. That's the secret. They find it. Joy and work and pray. Let me read from Hebrews 11 as we close. May these words be true of us. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. May that be true of us, to the glory of God's name. Amen. Amen. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Lord, we pray and ask that you would get your work done in our hearts from your word. Pray that our hearts wouldn't be hard, that our hearts wouldn't be like shallow or rocky soil, but by your spirit it may produce fruit that resounds to the glory of your name. Lord, you know the things. Lord, there are things we do corporately, there are things you call us to individually. Lord, we pray that you would prompt us, you'd help us to have that heart and posture that wants to listen to your voice and live in obedience under your rule in the life of this fellowship for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Amen.